So good to see all these faces that we go back a long way with, some of them, and a real privilege to be here. And Nigel says he came to learn a little bit in Maritzburg, but he made a considerable deposit as we were growing, developing our preaching team, and so a dear friendship here. Jerry Ahmed, he's traveling with me. Jerry, I met in Cape Town. I'll tell you how that happened. Is that in the middle of COVID? Can we say that word anymore? I woke up in the middle of COVID with a dream. And a movie star was pointing at me in the dream. Those of you over 50 will remember Burt Reynolds. Had a mustache and a cowboy hat. Remember that guy? And I was greatly startled because he was looking at me like Uncle Sam. And saying it's time to go. So I don't dream much. So I got up quickly, got my iPad out. I thought, like, is this guy a Christian? No, apparently not. Is he alive? No, he's not. So a dead movie star. There's not a believer saying it's time to go. I thought maybe like it's my time to go. Anyway, it was God's way of getting my attention that he had something else planned, which is what lurched us into Cape Town. And Jerry was one of the delightful men that I met. He had been saved a couple of weeks. And so he's been in a couple of home groups with me. And actually, you know, no matter what God is doing in the world and how big churches get or how significant things, it actually boils down to one life getting changed at a time. And it's about individuals meeting Jesus. And Jerry, it's been great to have a friendship with you. So, Nigel, I'm assuming it's half an hour. Yes. Okay. No. Here we go. John 12, Jesus said, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he was saying this to describe the way he would die. And that message of the cross, Jesus being lifted up, and as we look at him and look at what he's done on the cross, draws men to himself. And we know that's the essence of the gospel. On this 2 days that we were away, I had the privilege of interviewing a guy, an Englishman, with a remarkable call on his life. So he's led churches for, I take it, 20, 30 years. But what he does once a year is that he unfolds a cross that he has made, a 12-foot cross with a wheel on it. He puts it on his shoulder, and he walks for 3 or 4 weeks. And I'd heard the story, so I thought I would interview him at this conference, and boy, was I surprised at his answers. So basically, you know the text where Jesus says, when you go, don't take a purse with you. Don't take anything with you, just go. And so he felt God saying, he's been doing this, he's done this in 37 nations of the world, where he gets on an airplane with a suitcase. I asked him, like, how do they let you on a suitcase with a 12-foot cross? He says, well, I call it a crosswalker. And they just seem to know what that is. So they just sign it off. And so he'll, like, arrive in Barcelona, and he will fold out his 12-foot cross, put it on his shoulder, no wallet, no money, and just begin to walk. And every time he walks, he has thousands of conversations because people look at that cross and say, what on earth is this guy doing? Now, he's the most gentle Englishman you'll find. He's not a raging evangelist. And I tell you, I've been thinking about this guy. He only does it for like 3 weeks at a time. And then he goes back to looking after his church. And I had a couple of coffees with him, and this is what I was struck by. He basically says, you know, the cross, the message of the cross. When I say I've had thousands of conversations on each walk, it's not, you know, good to meet you, let me pray for you. It's sitting down talking about the cross. And I thought I'd like to do that a little bit today. And And Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, I resolve to know nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. And while I'm talking about the cross, I'm hopefully going to touch on what that means for us and what it means for our daily living, what it means for us as local churches. There was a famous French painter in the 1800s called James Toussaint. I probably messed up the pronunciation of that name, but he was famed for painting high society London, high society Paris. And then in his middle age, he had a radical encounter with God, and he got saved. And so he stopped painting high society metropolitan landscapes, and he began to paint pictures from the Bible. Now, his most famous picture is a view from the cross of the crowd around the cross. I don't know if we've got that picture. Did we manage? I don't know if you can. Maybe we can just turn the light off and, yeah, there we go. Can you all still see me? What I'm going to do is I'm going to point out two things in this picture, and I'm going to talk about these two people. So, you know, most pictures of the cross, you see Jesus and you see the criminals either side, or it's a long shot and you see a silhouette of crosses on the mountain. But these are the pictures of the people around the cross. I want you to look at this rather regal-looking centurion. Look at him. He's the centurion. And there he stands watching on duty. And I'm assuming these are some of the women, among whom was Mary Magdalene. So maybe let's just look at it for a moment, the centurion and Mary looking at the cross. We can turn the lights back on, otherwise Nigel said you'd see my face and my voice. It'll just be my voice. There we go. So let's start by looking at that Roman centurion. He was not a religious insider. He was on duty. He didn't go there because he was inquisitive. He didn't go there because, you know, he had any other agenda other than his job was to ensure an execution happened that day. So I doubt his name was, he's a centurion, so he had a company of between 80 and 100 men. So I doubt he was the guy who was casting lots for the garments. I doubt he was the one who actually struck Jesus, but he was overseeing it. And he had seen, would have seen hundreds of these before, because this is how Rome humiliated. This was the theater that kept Rome in power, to intimidate and to get people to toe the line. And so there he stands. There he stands watching another crucifixion. We're going to pick up the text from Luke 23, verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him. So I'm assuming those under his authority were mocking Jesus, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is king of the Jews. Let's skip on. The criminals then talk to Jesus either side of him. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion, this guy, saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this was an innocent man. He makes other comments in other gospels. We'll get to that in a moment. So here's a man on guard, on duty, not invested in any way other than to get the job done. And by the end of this crucifixion, he's worshiping God. What on earth happened? In Matthew's account, from verse 45, it says, from noon until 3 PM, there was darkness. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely this is the Son of God. It's quite astonishing, eh? And so what did he see? Well, the first thing he saw was this strange darkness. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish calendar, that's not an eclipse. That's not like a cloud moving over the sun, which apparently is like how you guys live by the looks of it. This was a supernatural darkness over the land. And he saw the darkness and something began to disturb him. He suddenly things began to make sense. I'm going to put to you today that the cross makes no sense without the backdrop of darkness. Reminds me of Exodus, the 9th of the plagues, before the blood was put onto the doorposts. There was darkness over the whole land. Just before the blood dripped off the posts, there was darkness. You see, without an understanding of the depravity of man and our need for the cross makes no sense. We don't need to be saved. Many years ago, you remember Mel Gibson put out that movie, The Passion. Now, you can do this sort of thing in Africa. I'm sure you wouldn't have pulled this off in England. But what we did is we went to the local cinema house, Steck and Accor, and we booked out their entire shows for the whole week. So they had 3 cinemas. We booked them out for the week, paid for them in advance, and they were obviously extremely happy, not thinking that a movie of the Christ would be a box office hit. And then we said, but we're doing this on one condition, that we can put a microphone up there, and at the end, because it's a private viewing, this is what we told them, that at the end of the show, we would give the gospel. And well, they couldn't really say no. We had given them enough money to pay for it. And then what we did is we just gave tickets to the church and said, you can only come if you bring a couple of friends. And so the one day, it was my turn to do the salvation, the gospel presentation at the end of it. And one of our leaders came up to me and he said, Grant, there's a lady in this building that's going to cause us trouble today. So I said, which lady? She said, that little old lady over there. So she must have been about 4'3" or something. She's a tiny little lady in her 60s. I said, you've got to be kidding me. How is she going to cause trouble for us? She says, Brian, I'm telling you, she's going to cause us trouble. So I said, okay, well, then you go and sit next to her and help us if there is trouble. And sure enough, I used a phrase about Barabbas. Remember Barabbas, who was traded out for Jesus on the cross? And I basically said, like Barabbas, we were all deserving of death. She screams out in an Italian accent, we are not like a Barabbas. You can imagine everybody, and there must be 200 people in the auditorium, their hair stood up on the back of their neck. And she kept shouting at me, we are not Barabbas. We are good people. Now, fortunately, the fellow that I asked to go and sit next to was a big person. He picked up the old girl and he walked her out the door. And everyone was very attentive after that. But you see, what she was saying is that we don't need the cross. We don't need saving. We're inherently good. But actually, what gets the centurion's attention, darkness over the whole land. What gets the attention of those in Egypt, darkness over the whole land. In Genesis, before creation bursts forth, there's darkness over the earth. And before new birth takes place, there's darkness over the land. So that's what he saw. He saw darkness. But what did he hear? Mark 15 says, when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, this man truly was the Son of God. When he saw how he had died. So crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans. It was invented by the Syrians, but the Romans perfected it. And it was designed to be humiliating. It was designed to be dehumanizing. hang him up naked, let him string him out there for a long, long time. And this centurion, what he would have heard time and time again is big, strong men begging for mercy. He would have heard them screaming out insults like those criminals were doing at the side of Jesus. That's what he would have heard. Crucifixion after crucifixion. But this was a different one. He saw the Son of Man being crucified, talking tenderly to his mother and asking his friend to look after her. He saw him looking at a criminal next to him and speaking about that criminal's future. He heard him breathe, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He saw almost someone dying on his own terms. And he heard something that totally unnerved him. Because it says, when he saw how, it wasn't the fact that he was dying, it was how he was dying. This totally rattled him. And then let's have a look at his confession. What does that tell us? This Luke 23's account, verse 47 says this. Now the centurion saw what had taken place. He saw it, he heard it, and he praised God, saying, "Certainly this is an innocent man." So firstly, just think about what it would have taken for that guy to worship. He was there to execute a man. There's Jesus hanging on the cross. And the very first person to worship our crucified Lord is his executor. It's incredible. And what does he say? He says he's the Son of the God. Now, Divi Filius is the phrase which actually was what he would have used for his emperor. The Romans believed their emperors were deity. And so here is a vassal of the emperor saying, "I'm switching my allegiance." Divi Filius, this is Son of God. I mean, that is probably, that's career limiting. It is profound and took an incredible amount of courage. And then he says this. This man was innocent. He's innocent. And why that's so important is because if he wasn't innocent, this is just another Roman tragedy. But he's innocent. And it's because he's innocent, he's the substitute. And that substitution means he's atoned for us. Now, if you're a new Christian, sometimes it's a little thing to get your head around this. Is that you think, why did he have to die for us? But well, if sin and darkness separates us from God, you say, well, why doesn't God just make us all good? Well, if he did, he would render us as puppets. Imagine if every bad thought, suddenly God was straightening out your thought. Every time you had, you took a step that wasn't, or anybody in the universe took a step, he would be like the giant puppeteer, and we'd be rendered void of choice and not in his image. He's, and you say, well, why doesn't he just, you know, what's the big deal? Well, sin needs to be judged, because sin dragged out into all eternity will compound. Darkness and utter darkness is destructive and destroys. And so it needs to be judged. It needs to be sorted out. And so every single one of us, like Barabbas, little Italian woman, deserve to be on that cross. The wages of our sin culminates in that. And God was pleased to send his Son and to say, actually, the innocent one will take it upon him and be the one who carries the penalty of your sin and mine. We'll circle back to him in a moment. And so a profound conversion, a profound declaration, a profound worship moment from the centurion. What about this group of ladies in the front here? I'm going to single out one of them. I'm going to pretend the one in the middle is Mary Magdalene. So Mary is very well known in Scripture, named after the little village she came from on the Sea of Galilee. It was known as a place of high society, like a village where there was promiscuity. If you read around it in church history, there's a tradition, which is not biblical, but there's a tradition that she could well have been into prostitution. But what we do know is that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. And so she was filled with 7 demons. Whether those 7 demons mean 7 actual foul spirits or just a complete, she was completely, because 7 is a number of completion, she just completely demonized, she was set free. So for someone like that who was that afflicted, she would have been, you know, certainly emotionally scarred and mentally challenged. And what happens is the moment she gets saved, she starts traveling with the other woman, tagging along with the disciples, supplying their needs. She's an amazing lady. And she was at the crucifixion. The Gospels tell us that. And when many of the men ran away, she didn't run away anyway. She was in attendance when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took down the body. She saw where they laid him. And she was up early in the morning. She was the first to get up to come and see on that resurrection Sunday where Jesus was. But we're going to pick it up from John 20, verse 1. Now, on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. That's like pretty early. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she spun around and she ran to fetch Simon Peter and the other disciple. You know when you're reading the Gospel of John and it says the other disciple, you know who that is, eh? That's John. And he loves to describe himself in these cryptic, but he leaves you no doubt as to who he is. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Of course he is. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. He's basically saying, I'm the fastest runner of the disciples. Not competitive, but he hates to come second. And he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, he's the slower runner. He's the big boy. He comes in later, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, folded up in the place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, just in case you forgot that, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must be risen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting there next to the body of Jesus, one at the head, one at the foot. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. So he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Amazing that his first phrase was, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go and take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." As she turned and said, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to the Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary comes to this grave carrying spices. This was their custom. carry nice smelling, because in those days, that body would have been decaying. It's pretty hot down there. And so the most honoring thing they could do was just put spices on the corpse. So here she comes, carrying the spices. These are like a ceremonial protocol, procedure. This is my first thought on that. Is that without the resurrection, if there was no resurrection we're talking about today, basically you left with the smell of death and religion. And that's what she was carrying. She was expecting death and this liturgical process where she was going to anoint him with spices. And religions like that. It's not expecting resurrection life. It's not expecting the wonder and the power of the resurrected Christ. It carries with it the smell of human effort. And that's what she does. And there's the second thing that amazes me about this woman is that she misses all the clues. It's not like she didn't know Jesus had said he was going to raise from the dead. I mean, even the non-believers knew Jesus had claimed that. That's why there was a stone. That's why there was centurions. Is that because he had spoken about raising from the dead? She loved him, no doubt. No doubt. I wonder if anyone loved him more. But she was not expecting the resurrection. And she missed all the clues. She pitches up the tombs open, still expecting the corpse. She sees the grave clothes, still expecting a corpse. She sees angels, still misses the clues. It's like you would think she would arrive and that she would see, you know, the empty tomb and see the clothes and her things. She would have said, yes, he did it. What he's been promising he did. No, she doesn't. She's like looking for the body. Where's the body? She's like, she like missed it. Why? She didn't have faith that he was raised from the dead. And because that sort of faith's not natural. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, like I do, which I'm sure all of you do, that faith didn't come from you. Faith in the resurrection is not something you give God. It's something God gives you. And it's at the very heart of our faith. Beth has a brother who had in his mind to plant a congregation in Durban, which is about 100 kilometers toward the sea. And so I was there at the opening, and they hired the Barnyard Theater, which is this fancy spot. Did you ever go there, Beth? So the opening, were you at the opening? Not. I was preaching that day, and I can't remember what I was talking about, but there was a very well-known atheist in the building. And she was there because part of her family was involved in the opening. And I just turned the crowd. Anyway, driving back home, my wife said to me, you know this lady was there? I said, I saw her. She said, I think God's getting to her. I said, but she's a prominent atheist. My wife said, I'm telling you, she was all teary. I said, maybe she was angry. She says, no, she was unnerved. And so my wife said to her, would you like to speak to my husband? She said, I definitely would, but I was tied up talking to others after the service. So my wife said, I'm going to arrange a meeting with you and him. So I said, come on, babe. Next week, it was a Tuesday. She pitches up at my office, climbs out of her fancy car, walking in her stilettos and a little handbag. She came into my office, thanked me for seeing her, put her handbag down. And the first thing she said to me, she says, I'm an atheist, you know. I said, I know you're an atheist. She says, well, you've got some explaining to do. So I said, what is it? She says, it's about the resurrection. So that's a good subject. She says, because the way I figure it is this. If it's not true, you're a bunch of idiots. And I think it's not true. But if it is true, then I'm in a lot of trouble. I said, well, that's profound, and you are absolutely correct. She says, okay, we're going to debate this. So I sat down with this atheist, and for a roundabout, I wish I had David there to help me, but I had about half an hour, and then I took her through reasonable arguments that, like, why would God wheel out an unreliable witness like this as his very first witness to the resurrection? A woman's testimony was inadmissible in court in those days. And here's one that hasn't got all the faculties, reputationally. And then I said to her, well, what about all the disciples? You know, they all died for their faith. Surely there would have been one that put up his hand and said, as the gallows were getting oiled, hang on a minute, we actually made this story up. But all of them, to a man, crucified, it still didn't convince her, and she didn't get saved. I said, what about the billions of people that have testified the transformed life because they've met a resurrected Christ? It still didn't cause her to be saved. She switched the subject, and we started speaking about other things like pain and hell and why would a good God allow this to happen. We must have spoken for about an hour. Then I said, listen, I really have to go. But I said to her, I've got an idea. Do you have other atheist friends? She says, all my friends are atheists. So I said, well, do you know what a connect group is? She says, yes, I've heard my family talk about that. It's where you guys have your holy huddles. So I said, funny thing is that my wife and I are not running a connect group at the moment. How about you get a couple of your atheist friends together, and I run a connect group, or a home group, whatever you call it, for atheists. She said, would you do that for me? I said, 100%. I went back and told my wife, you can imagine what my wife said. Are you nuts? They're going to gang up against us. It's going to be terrible. Anyway, we only ran four evenings. And sure enough, she brought in her professors and her doctor friends, and there they sat in our lounge. And I never have prayed so much in all my life. I've read every apologetic book that I could get my hand on. I looked at absolutely everything I could get, and you know what? I couldn't argue them into the kingdom. Couldn't argue them in. It was a very polite debate, but they did gang up on us. And eventually, after the fourth week, I realized I've preached the gospel as clearly as I can preach it. It's up to the Holy Spirit now. And we disbanded the connect group for atheists. But today, that woman is born again, baptized, and leading her own connect group. It didn't happen sitting in my lounge. But when God opened her eyes and she saw the resurrected Jesus, she put her faith in Jesus. Her whole life was transformed. And so this questioning of the resurrection isn't a new phenomenon. It isn't something that's just pitched up in Corinthians. Paul dealt with this. He said, but if it is preached that Christ has somehow been, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, verse 16, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And if in Christ we have hope only for this life, we of all people are most to be pitied. So what he's basically saying to the Corinthians, if you think your faith is just about living a good life on earth, you are the most pitied person in the world. He said, our faith centers on a resurrected Lord. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is what we encounter and regenerates us. And that's the life that we live. And I suppose people that we work with, and maybe even one or two people that might have slipped in today, might say, well, I'm not too certain. I'm not too certain. I want to believe, but I don't know. Well, my advice would you be just stick around. Just stick around. Stick around long enough, like Mary stuck around long enough. And if you've got friends that, like this atheist lady, you can preach the gospel and say, Lord Jesus, like that father did when he was wanting to believe. He said, Father, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. This most unlikely woman, Jesus uses her. Out of all the people in the whole universe that he could talk to first, it's a woman who's been set free from multiple demons. It's a woman who is of not great reputation. And Jesus says, you're going to be my first witness. I'm going to open your eyes and you're going to partake in resurrection life. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, when I'm crucified, I will draw all people unto me. And that's the message we preach. And when Mary sees him, she clings to him. Now, I've heard people preach that when she clung to him, he said, don't cling to me like that because he was holy and she was unholy. That's not altogether accurate because he allowed Thomas to touch him and others grabbed his feet. That verse basically means don't hold me so tightly. Don't squeeze on. Don't have to desperately hold on to me like that. He says, I'm going to the Father. And you're going to partake in an intimacy with me that's far beyond you clinging on like a koala bear for dear life unto your mother. That I'm going to be in you. He goes on to say then that I'm going to your father and my father. Don't tell your brothers and my brothers that I'm going to be in you. At resurrection life we're going to partake in. And so, when you come to visit a church like this, there's much you could talk about. And last night I said to Nige, what would be helpful if anything for me to talk about? He said, quite frankly, anything. That was his answer. And he said, actually, this, and it's a beautifully liberating comment, actually, from someone leading a church. Because, you know, Jesus is building. And while I was praying for you this morning, I thought, there's this one thing I want to do. I just want to hold Jesus up on the cross and reflect on that resurrection life. And say, actually, friends, the essence of our faith is the resurrection life that we partake in. Are we carriers of that life? We carriers of that light. We carriers of that. And we thrust into this background of darkness. I wonder if we could stand for a moment, please. Before we pray, I'm going to tell you a little about my friend Jerry here. And I'm not dishonoring him. He shared this story at this conference this week, and I've heard him tell his testimony 10, 15 times before. But he lived like an absolute Philistine, had a mouth like a sailor, had no context of church. And the risen Lord began to disturb him with a dream. And this dream repeated night after night after night. Eventually he gets hold of one of his daughters and says, send me to a church. He goes to a church. He's put up his hand. Nothing really is happening. And then some guy who's not even a leader in the church comes up to him and says, what's going on? He says, I don't know. I'm just trying to find God here. And then this leader says, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? He says, what the heck is the Holy Spirit? And as this leader prays for him, he has this encounter with the risen Lord. And like Mary Magdalene, he's a successful businessman. He screams the house down for 8 minutes. His demons are fleeing from him. He freaks out. He doesn't know what's going on. Didn't even know about the Holy Spirit, let alone what was living inside of him. That might be freaking out some of you. He goes home, speaks to his atheist daughter about this and his Hindu friend and takes them to church the next week. And in that encounter, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I met him a couple of weeks after that. If the Christian faith was just about reorientating you around a moral compass, If the Christian faith was just about joining a club and cleaning up your act, Jerry wouldn't be here today. But he had an encounter with the risen Lord. And the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead began to work in this man. I pulled him into a home group. And in one particular home group meeting, I can remember God setting him free. This doesn't happen like every week at church. The guys in the home group were absolutely freaked out because they were all new believers. What on earth is going on with Jerry? Fast forward 3 or 4 years. What you see standing before you today is someone whose mind has been cleaned by the word, whose swearing tongue has evaporated, and whose life has been transformed. He has everything money can buy. And his life, his standing here today, is testimony like Mary, and I believe like that centurion, of an encounter with the risen Lord. We're not playing games with church. And no matter, I loved that one song you were singing. The battle we're fighting, he's already won, or something like that. Never sung that song before. We don't sing it too much in Africa. It's like, I feel God is saying over some of you today, the battle you're fighting, he's already won. The sin that you're struggling with is already nailed on the cross. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at your disposal. Not to use like a toy, but to submit under. And as he comes upon you, he transforms you. And he carries you. Evangelism, I saw this picture of a boat that you were talking about, and I heard the Missio Dei, the mission of God, is not a job we do. We get caught into it. And as the resurrection life of Christ flows out of us, as we speak, God uses our words to put faith in people's hearts that he's risen from the dead, that he's alive, that he's present, and that his spirit is here to change you, to save you, to change you, to transform you, to clean you. We're sanctified by his spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we stand in your presence today, as we look up at your cross like that centurion was looking up, as we see the darkness around us, we are so grateful, Lord Jesus, that you came for us. That like Mary, and like Barabbas, and like the centurion, and like the criminal on the cross, you have said that you've come looking for us. That your love for us propelled you to that cross. And we thank you, Lord God. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that while we are powerless to transform ourselves and to deal with our own sin, you have said that if we put our faith in you, that you would save us. In other words, that you would cleanse us from this sin. You would remove the power that holds over us. And Lord, when we think about your resurrection life, we think about that which sustains us and carries us, we are overwhelmed with gratitude. Father, I pray for this church, for all those who are fighting battles. Holy Spirit, break into our lives. Lord Jesus, overwhelm us, carry us, take us, lead us, guide us. Feel God is saying to some of you today, this is not natural, this is supernatural. This is not a game, this is not a ritual, this is Jesus and you. While our eyes are closed and head is bowed, if there's anybody here today that has just been hanging around the cross and hanging around the disciples day after day, and you haven't understood. In fact, he hasn't given you that faith to believe. But today, there's like a longing in your heart. Lord Jesus, open my eyes. Transform me. While every eye is closed, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands and surrender. And say, Jesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are saved by grace. In other words, we don't deserve it. Through faith. In other words, that's a gift that he gives us, to believe in him. Romans chapter 10, it says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he's your Lord, you will be saved.